Music this morning. Well, we are going, looking at various issues, social issues, topics that we as Christians are facing in our time today, and we're now going to be looking at the, I don't know what you call it, the creation evolution issue, I will be presenting, taking a couple weeks to do this. I actually need a month probably to deal with this, but today we'll be looking at what does the Bible speak about in creation, about creation, and then next week we'll look at some of the scientific support that supports what the Bible teaches on creation and problems with the alternative theory of evolution. So there's a lot to cover. this issue is a very important one to me as a science teacher in a Christian school. I teach this, it makes sense for me to talk about it. But not only that, but it's also it's a lot of things that we'll be talking about were instrumental in me coming to know Jesus. So my testimony, and maybe I'll have time next week to talk about that more in more detail. The Lord used a lot of the scientific evidences and things like that to convince me about His existence, because I didn't believe He existed, and that that the Bible is the Word of God, and which led to me to coming to Christ. So it's very, very important issue for me. But not only for me, I think it should be an important for all of us as Christians. In this series, you know, we're looking at various religious and social issues, really in response to what some has been called the moral revolution. It should be called the immoral revolution, really. And of course, we're against it, but why, you know, how do we know that the counterculture that we're dealing with is wrong? You know, and how do we know what is true and what is not true? How do we know that the Bible is true? Hasn't modern science demonstrated that the Bible is just a collection of myths and stories? Hasn't Darwin's theory of evolution provided an explanation for science, for the existence of the universe, for living things, for all of us as human beings? And what we need to realize is that what we believe about our origins, where we came from, will determine what we believe about all of these other issues that we're looking at. It. So really, the issue of creation and evolution that we're going to be looking at is a foundational issue. If modern science has shown that Genesis is wrong, then we as Christians have no basis for our moral beliefs about issues like abortion or homosexuality or gender identity or all these other social issues that we're looking at and dealing with in our lives today. The reason why we oppose these behaviors and lifestyles, the reason why we say these are wrong is because of how God created us in his image that we read about in Genesis. It's not enough to just say, well, the Bible says it's wrong. We see in Genesis, in the creation account that we're going to be looking at, not only how everything miraculously came to be, but we also see why we were created. We see God's design for us, and we see why all human life has great value, and we see God's beautiful design in everything and in marriage. Most of all of these social issues that we are fighting against are rooted, really, in the rejection of God's creative design. What I like to call creational norms that we find in the book of Genesis. Creational norms are just truths that are built into the fact of our creation, how God created, what our purpose is. Yes, it's wrong, but it's wrong because it is against God's plan, God's design. And that's why it's wrong, but it's also why it's so offensive, it should be so offensive to us. So we're going to begin with just looking at what the Bible says in creation. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the creation account. I have way too much information. And I really tried. I tried to bring it down. I'm really greatly indebted to Henry Morris, Dr. Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis. I'll quote him a lot because he has a good way of making things concise and accurate. There's a lot to cover. A lot of it I don't understand. A lot of the first 4 days of creation, I don't know anyone really understands what's happening completely, because it's describing a process and a world that has never existed and will never exist again. I mean, it, as God is forming these things, we see the results, right? But we, as far as the process, science has helped us understand it a little better. Some people more than others. I have a hard time dealing with some of the physics involved with describing the expansion of the firmament and all of these things. One thing that comes across clear as you look at the science and look at these verses is that there is no contradiction with what science teaches and what we read in Genesis. Our limitation is really in our own limitations as human beings, as an infinite God is describing what he did. And so I'm going to rely a lot on quoting other people and we'll have to rely on the Holy Spirit and our imagination, I think, for some of it. And also realize that we'll never probably completely understand everything that we read in especially the first few days of creation. So let me pray first. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is true. We know it's true because it is your word, and you are an absolute being. And because of that, this is absolute truth, and we can count on it. we'll hear so many things and so many people guessing and trying to understand what happened in the past. But we know that what you say here in your word is true. Help us, Lord, to understand it, and help us just to marvel at what you have done. What an amazing world you have created. And what we see in science just makes us appreciate it so much more. The more we study, the more we realize how amazing, how incredibly complex and vast and that this world you've created. Help us to just appreciate that and to realize that what we're seeing here, and as we study what you've made, is just a small reflection of who you are. And we just give you thanks for that, for creating this world, creating us, and giving us the ability to appreciate it and to give you the glory for that. And we do that in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Genesis, this is a quote from Henry Morris, the most important book in the world, for it is the foundation upon which all the other 65 books of God's written word have been based. If we want to understand the New Testament, we first need to understand Genesis. The New Testament contains more than 200 direct quotations or clear allusions to events described in Genesis, more than any other book in the Old Testament. All the great doctrines of Christianity, sin, atonement, grace, redemption, faith, justification, salvation, and many others are first encountered in Genesis. The greatest doctrine of all, the special creation of all things by the eternal, self-existent God, is revealed in the very first chapters of Genesis, the foundation of all foundations. That is why the greatest attacks have been directed against the integrity and the authority of Genesis. Since the only alternative to creation is evolution, these attacks are all ultimately based on evolutionism, which is the basis for the materialistic worldview. This is the view that there is no God, only matter and energy, and that this complex universe can somehow be explained apart from the infinite creative power of God. This is another quote from Dr. Moritz. It says, "It is quite impossible, therefore, for one to reject the historicity and divine authority of the book of Genesis without undermining and, in effect, repudiating the authority of the entire Bible. If the first Adam is only an allegory, then by all logic, so is the second Adam. If man did not really fall into sin from his state of created innocency, there is no reason for him to need a savior. If all things can be accounted for by natural processes of evolution, there is no reason to look forward to a future supernatural consummation of all things. If Genesis is not true, then neither are the testimonies of those prophets and apostles who believed it was true. Jesus Christ himself becomes a false witness, either a deceiver or one who was deceived, and his testimony concerning his omniscience and omnipotence becomes blasphemy. Faith in the gospel of Christ for one's eternal salvation is an empty mockery," end quote. Another quote from him says, "By all means, therefore, we must oppose any effort from any source to mythologize or allegorize the Genesis record. It is written as sober history, the divinely inspired account of the origin of all things. No one, therefore, can hope to attain a true and full understanding of anything without a basic acceptance and comprehension of the origin of everything as recorded in Genesis." Unquote. Moses is believed to be the author of Genesis, as well as the other four books of the Pentateuch. Since the events of Genesis took place long before Moses, he most likely was a compiler and an editor of a number of earlier documents written by Adam and other ancient patriarchs. It is reasonable that Adam and his descendants all knew how to write and therefore kept records of their times. This process would have all been under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we read in the book of Genesis that this statement, the generations of, these are called toledoths, and they're Hebrew, really it's a Hebrew word that means Genesis. And so what we have is at the end of the an account in Genesis, we have in Genesis 1 or 2:5, we have, for example, the generations of the heavens and the earth, and that was recorded by God. Apparently, God recorded this and gave it to Adam. And then later on, we read for the sections from chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 5, it says the book of the generations of Adam. So Adam probably recorded that about all of those events. And then later on, we see the generations of Noah and recorded by Noah. And then the generations of the sons of Noah, etc. Generations of Shem, generations of Terah, generations of Isaac, and the generations of the sons of Jacob. And that gets us all the way through Genesis. And these are probably recorded. And so Moses was probably compiling these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us what we have. And so what we're going to be looking at today, Genesis chapter 1, is recorded probably by God and given to Adam, so directly from God. So let's begin. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This opening verse is unique in all of any kind of creation account. This verse is the foundational verse of this foundational chapter, speaking of the primeval creation of the universe itself. It is the foundation of all foundations and is thus probably the most important verse in the Bible. It undoubtedly contains the first words ever written, and since it is the opening statement of the world's most often printed book, these are surely the most widely read words ever written. One who really believes in Genesis 1:1 will have no difficulty believing the rest of Scripture. If God really created all things, then He controls all things and can do all things. Therefore, nothing is impossible with God, and He gives meaning and purpose to everything. Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, You have made heavens and the earth. By Your great power and Your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for You." Furthermore, this one verse refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. It refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to that which He created. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And it refutes evolutionism because God created all things. Actually, all false philosophies are merely different ways of expressing the same unbelief. Each one proposes that there is no personal transcendent God, that ultimate reality is to be found in the eternal cosmos itself, and that the development of the universe into its present form is contingent solely on the innate properties of its own components. I believe that we can reduce all of the belief systems and religions into two worldviews, and we all fall into one category depending on what we believe about Genesis 1:1 or not. Each word in this verse is important. God, Elohim, in the beginning, God, Elohim, is the name of God which stresses his majesty and omnipotence. This name is used throughout the first chapter of Genesis. The Im ending of Elohim is the name is a plural ending, so that Elohim can actually mean gods. However, it is clearly used here in the singular as the mighty name of God, the Creator, the first of over 2,000 times where it is used in this way. Thus, Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning, a uniplural noun, therefore suggesting a uniplurality of the Godhead. And God is one, yet more than one. So we see the Trinity right in the first verse of Genesis. The word created, this is an amazing word. It means, it's called bara, it's Hebrew bara. It's used always only for the work of God. Only God can truly create. That is, call into existence that which had no existence. Romans 4:17 says of God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God, Elohim, is eternal, existing before the universe, and is omnipotent, having created the universe out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Men can make things or form things, but they cannot create things. God also can make and form things. The word Asa and Yatsar, respectively, make and form, and do so more effectively and quickly than man can do. The work of creation, however, is uniquely a work of God. The work of making and forming consists of organizing already existing materials into more complex systems, whereas the act of creating is that of speaking into existence something whose materials had no previous existence. I love the verse in Revelation 4:11, when we're all in heaven and we're praising God. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. I think that will become so amazing that when we see it all together and praise him for our being, for existing. How many times have we thanked God for that? This is another quote from Henry Morris. The use of the word create here in Genesis 1:1 informs us that at this point, the physical universe was spoken into existence by God. It had no existence prior to this primeval creative act of God. God alone is infinite and eternal. He also is omnipotent, so that it was possible for him to call the universe into being. Although it is impossible for us to comprehend fully this concept of an eternal transcendent God, the only alternative is the concept of an eternal self-existing universe. And this concept is also incomprehensible. Eternal God or eternal matter, that's the choice. The latter is an impossibility if the present scientific law of cause and effect is valid, since random particles of matter could not, by themselves, generate a complex, orderly, intelligible universe, not to mention living persons capable of applying intelligence to the understanding of the complex order of the universe. A personal God is the only adequate cause to produce such effects, unquote. Genesis is the only book that accounts for the actual creation of space, mass, time, continuum that constitute the physical universe. All other cosmogonies start with eternal matter or energy in some form, from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. And it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. In the beginning of the 20th century, scientists believed that this matter, space, time universe was eternal. It just always existed. But the discovery of the expanding universe by Edwin Hubble provided scientific evidence that supports that the universe must have had a beginning, and that the universe was not infinite but finite. Before that, they in order to avoid the where did matter come from, where did everything come from, they just said it always existed. They had no proof of that. And then Hubble noticed through his telescopes that the universe is expanding, okay? And so everything's going outward. And so if you go back in time, it must have come down to the universe must have come to a point. All matter would come into a point, and I don't understand the physics of all of this, but what they were able to show from science was that the universe had to have a beginning, and that it couldn't have that the universe was finite. I love this quote from Robert Jastrow, concerning this discovery. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story of having a beginning, ends in like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So anyway, what's wonderful about Genesis 1:1 is that it's really the only answer to the question, where did everything come from? You have only two choices. Since matter and energy can't create itself, it can't come from nothing. We know that it's a law of science. It must have come from something outside of that. And we see in Genesis 1:1 who that is, and that's God. God is the only answer, the only one who can explain the origin of everything out of nothing. So the word heaven, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word heaven would have the essential meaning of the word corresponding to our modern term space, since there is no Hebrew word for space. In Genesis 1:1, the term refers to a component of space in the basic space-mass-time universe. In like manner, the term earth refers to the component of matter in the universe. At the time of the initial creation, there was no other planets, stars, or other material bodies in the universe, nor did any of them come into being until the fourth day. The earth itself originally had no form to it, so this verse must speak essentially of the creation of the basic elements of matter with which thereafter were to be organized into the structured earth and later into other material bodies. Not only does the first verse of the Bible speak of the creation of space and matter, but it also notes the beginning of time. In the beginning, the universe is actually a continuum of space, matter, and time, no one of which can have any meaningful existence without the other two. Although this verse does not specify that God is a Trinity, in fact, that the product of his creative activity was a tri-universe does at least strongly suggest that possibility. The word Genesis means origin, and the book of Genesis gives the only true and reliable account of the origin of all the basic entities of the universe of life. So in verse 2, moving right along, we get some more details. So the earth was formless and void. A widely held opinion among fundamentalists is that the primeval creation of Genesis in verse 1 may have taken place billions of years ago, with all the geologic ages inserted in a tremendous time gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Those who hold this view believe that the formless and void condition in verse 2 was the result of a great cataclysm that occurred perhaps at the fall of Satan and is a result of divine judgment. The main purpose of the gap theory, as it's called, has been to harmonize the biblical chronology with the accepted belief in the geologic ages, which was becoming prominent in the 19th century. There are several problems with this theory as well as other non-literal creation theories, both from theology and from science, that we'll look at a later time, next week, hopefully. I mention that because this is where the gap is inserted in the gap theory, which is found in, if you have a Schofield Bible, you'll find that those notes in there. And I have a lot of problems with that theory, and we'll talk about that later. I believe the essential meaning is that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, space and matter, space-time matter continuum, and the matter so created was first unformed and uninhabited, formless and void. God then proceeds to form this unformed matter into intricately complex world of earths, planets, stars, and all living things. It's a great picture of what God does in our own lives, isn't it? He takes our chaotic, formless life and orders it into something beautiful. And darkness let me read the verse. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the water. So darkness was over the surface of the deep. The physical universe, though created, was yet neither formed nor energized, and light is a form of energy. The absence of physical light means darkness, just as the absence of form and the inhabitants means the universe in an elemental form not yet completed. The deep refers later to the waters of the ocean. Initially, however, the earth had no form. And similarly, this state must apply to the waters also. The picture presented is one of all the basic material elements sustained in a pervasive watery mix throughout the darkness of space. So try to picture that. just real quick, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter says this in chapter 3. It says, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So the physical universe had come into existence, but everything was still dark and no form, no motion, and no light. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here we see the third person of the Godhead working in the creation. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer if it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover, and the prime mover was none other than God, the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of God began moving over the surface of the waters, gravitational forces were activated, the water and the earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. We are now ready for light and heat and other forms of enlivening energy. Verse 3, 3 through 5, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The word of God brings light. Isn't that true? The Father is the source of all things. The Spirit is the energizer of all things. And the word is the revealer of all things. For the word of God, this is a quote from 2 Corinthians that's referring to this moment of creation. He says, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the living word of God, is the light of the world, and in him is no darkness at all. The formless matter now had form and structure. The particles now had atomic structure with electrons in motion, which are capable of producing light. You have to have electrons in order to, you have to have an atomic structure with the, and it's the electrons that produce the light. And so that's what we see here. And then God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So we see throughout Genesis that whenever he creates something, he names them and he defines what they are, so we can use that from then on. That's very important. And so he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And for the first time, he uses the word day, which is a word yom in Hebrew, and he defined it as the light to distinguish it from the darkness, which he called night. Having separated the day and night, God had completed his first day's work, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Okay, this same formula is used at the conclusion of each of the 6 days. So it's obvious that the duration of each of the days included the first, it is obvious that the duration of each of the days, including the first, was the same. Furthermore, the day was the light time when God did his work. The darkness was the night time when God did no work. Nothing new took place between the evening and the morning of each day. It is clear that beginning with the first day and continuing thereafter, there was established a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light and periods of darkness. Such a cyclical light-dark arrangement must mean that the earth was now rotating on its axis and that there was a source of light on the one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, even though the sun was not yet made. I believe that the length of such days could only have been that of a normal solar day. God intentionally ends each day with the statement, and there was evening and there was morning, which references two main events that occur each day with sunset and sunrise. I point this out because we will be looking at another non-literal creation theory called the day-age theory that says that the days of creation in the week of Genesis are not literal solar days, but long periods of time, and thus use that to try to harmonize the biblical chronology with the accepted system of geologic ages. So, I have a problem with that idea of long ages for a lot of reasons from science that we'll look at next week. But even from understanding how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics, like we learned about last week, we should not think that somehow what the writer of Genesis is referring to is a normal, regular 24-hour day. And the reason I say this, and I'm just going to read through these quickly, it says the Hebrew word used for day is yom, as I mentioned, which can mean a solar day, a regular 24-hour day, but sometimes it can mean an indefinite period of time, like the day of the Lord, right? Which can mean more than one day. But when you look at how the way this word is used in the Old Testament, you'll see that that in the way that's used here, it can only mean a 24-hour day. Yom occurs 2,291 times in the Old Testament and almost always means a solar day. When uncertainty arises, the Bible must be used to interpret itself. Context of the word and other usages of the word, other passages on the same subject, etc. When Yom is modified by a number, 6 days or third day, etc., 359 times, it always means a literal solar day. When evening and morning are used with yom, 38 times, it always means a literal solar evening and morning. There are several other Hebrew words for time or indefinite period, which the writer could have used, but chose yom, the only word that can mean a solar day. When the plural form is used, yamin, as it is 845 times, it always means a literal solar day. In all cases, the use of the language implies a literal meaning for yom. Why should Genesis 1 be an exception? Well, we know why. Throughout the ages, Genesis 1 was always understood as literal solar days. Not until modern old age view of the earth has this interpretation been doubted. Consider this quote by James Barr. He's a former professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, who does not believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis. Interesting. But is one of the foremost Hebrew scholars. He says, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. B, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages in biblical story. C, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguish all human and animal life except for those in the ark. Or, to be put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely local Mesopotamian flood, are not taken seriously by any such professors as far as I know. So that's interesting coming from one who doesn't believe that it is God's word, but he's just looking at the Hebrew text and quote and looking at what other scholars believe. If the reader asks himself this question, suppose the writer of Genesis wished to teach his readers that all things were created and made in 6 literal days, then what words would he use to best convey this thought? He would have to answer that the writer would have to have used the actual words of Genesis 1. If he wished to convey the idea of long geologic ages, however, he could surely have done it far more clearly and effectively in other words than in those which were selected. We're running out of time. So I think, I'm glad I have next week. So. And I think what we'll do is pick up where we left off next week. I wanna, as far as this day thing, close by just looking at Exodus chapter 20. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. You know that Exodus 20 is the giving of the law, and this is an important verse for me because when I became a Christian, I still believed in evolution, and I knew that the Bible taught creation, but I still believed in evolution. And so I was, you know, how do I deal with this? You know, it's interesting that God's sovereignty. I was saved on a ship on the way across the Pacific Ocean, and one of the first, uh, and And one of the first ports we pulled into was in Taiwan. And right across the pier from my ship was the Operation Mobilization had a floating library called the Logos, which has since sunk, and now they have the Doulos. But it's the same thing. They go from port to port, and it's a floating library of Christian books. And so me and my Christian friends, and I, like I said, I must have been not even a month old in the Lord, but I knew I had this problem. We went across the pier, and we went in there, and I came out with a whole bunch of books on creationism. And it was such an answer to prayer, because I started reading these and I started realizing, you know, I'd never been taught this. I'd never been told this, that there was, that science, you know, had answers for this. And so, it was wonderful to see that, but then I was still struggling. And then finally a believer, a brother came to me and said, have you looked at this verse, Exodus 20, 8 through 11, dealing, because I had a Scofield Bible, and I was looking at the gap theory, and I was and I knew about the day-age theory and all of this, and trying to figure out how you get evolution into Genesis 1, you know, and how to get all that time in there. And I, because it's just a, and we'll see this, the order of events, and it's almost like God deliberately changed the order. The order doesn't match up with the order of evolution. And you have to do all these crazy things to try to get it to fit, and it doesn't fit. But I was trying, because I wanted to, I believed, still believed and trusted what I was taught about science. And I believed the Bible was the Word of God. And so finally, this is what finally did it. And as I read these verses, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, right? This is the word yamin, the word that we looked at, the Hebrew word. 6 days you shall labor, regular 24-hour days, right? Not long ages, and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, and again the same word, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And he said, how do you fit a gap in there, you know, and how do you make these days longer, you know? Why would the author use the same word, obviously talking about 24-hour days, and then turn around and talk about long ages? It just doesn't fit. And that was what finally did it. And I was, from then on, I became a dreaded young earth creationist, which in my profession is, those are fighting words for some people, but anyway, but like I said, with Genesis 1:1, if God can do anything, he could create it in 6 seconds. You know, he's not limited like that. And so was encouraged by that. And next week I'll try to pick up where we left off and try to introduce some of the really, really exciting science that really is exciting, because it supports very clearly what the Bible teaches, and that's important. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this for your word. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that we can give you the credit for what we see in this world, give you the glory. And we thank you for all the wonderful things we can learn about you through what you've made. And just thank you for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.